making a point that we all need to hear, and that is that it's ludicrous for us to imagine that our own cultural experience is normative and everyone else's is abnormal. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to remind us that there's coming a day of resurrection when these bodies of ours will be risen from the dead. And we will have a wonderful new body. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body, the glorious risen body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Frankly, I'd never given much thought to what that might mean for me to have glorious hair. It's a little hard to imagine. But at any rate, it's coming, this wonderful day when our old bodies that have perhaps disappeared to dust will now be resurrected and fit for our new home, a new heaven and a new earth. Just 2 weeks ago, we were celebrating Easter together, and we continue to just dwell on that subject. What does it mean when Jesus said he was making all things new? And so last week, we were looking at what that means in terms of a new humanity. And this week, we're going to see what the scripture says about a new you. So let me read to you from Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 20. And just read three verses, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, the last two verses of that chapter, and then also the first verse of chapter 4. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Here's my premise, that our daily, everyday lives as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ must be continually shaped by the certainty of a future bodily resurrection. These lowly bodies of ours will be transformed. And I want to suggest four words. Not all of these are unique to me, but four words that will help us think our way through what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and chapter 4, verse 1. Here are the four words. The first is designation. And what he says at the beginning of this passage is, our citizenship is in heaven. We have a new designation. We are now citizens of heaven. The second word is expectation. He goes on in that passage to say, and from it we are awaiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're expecting his return. The third word is transformation. When he comes, he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. And then the last word, motivation. Therefore, my brothers, stand firm. So as we think our way prayerfully through this passage of Scripture, we begin with this word, designation, for the Scripture tells us that we have become citizens of heaven. That is, that if you are a Christian, a follower of Christ, a child of God, by repenting of your sin and faith in Christ, you have been given new life. You have God's Spirit now living in you. And this new life that you have received by grace through faith is eternal life. You have become a citizen of heaven. Heaven becomes your home. That's why the scriptures sometimes address us as aliens and sojourners and pilgrims. We are journeying home to our true homeland. Our citizenship is in heaven. And you run into that throughout the New Testament scriptures in particular, the Old Testament as well. But one of the places that we see that, even by those who misunderstand Christianity, is by there in Acts chapter 17, where Paul and Silas have been in the city of Thessalonica. And during their time there, there's an uprising. The people are getting increasingly troubled by what Paul and Silas are preaching. And so it's not long before there's a public unrest. There's a riot that breaks out. And it says that a mob was formed and the city was in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason, one of the believers of Christ, seeking to bring them out, the apostles out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city's authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." That's the accusation. We know that the emperor is Caesar, but they're here telling us about another king, Jesus. Why would they be doing that? Because they're citizens of heaven. Because their allegiance now belongs, first of all, to another king, Jesus. Of course, they're still part of the Roman Empire, and they're instructed by the apostles to honor those who are in leadership over them. But their true allegiance, their ultimate allegiance, is to the Lord. He's the King of Glory that we've been singing about this morning. You remember in Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about the Old Testament saints who were following the Lord through the wilderness, and how they died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. This earth is not home. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This world is not their home. They're just passing through. And they can't feel at home in this world anymore. Now, we're not born into this world as citizens of heaven. But when we are reborn, when there's a new birth, when we're born a second time, we are born now as citizens of heaven. If they've not been born that second time, they're not citizens of heaven. And back as we began there in Philippians chapter 3, we began in verse 20. But let me just take you back to the previous two verses. Beginning in verse 18, Paul says, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. But our citizenship," he says, "is in heaven." They're focused on this world, this earth. If everything I love, if everything I am pursuing, if everything that I treasure is here on earth, then when I die, I lose it all. But if I'm laying up treasure in heaven, if heaven is my home, if my allegiance lies there, then to die becomes great gain, to arrive home at last. As a pastor, I note the difference of this often in the way things that happen after a loved one passes away. Sometimes there is a service that's called a celebration of life. And I understand that designation can mean different things, but sometimes it means nothing more than, hey, let's all get together and tell stories about dear old Uncle Joe. What a great guy he is. How much fun he was. How we need to remember him. But he's now gone. But when Christians gather together for a Christian funeral, it's a worship service. We gather together to speak again of our hope of the resurrection, to sing the songs of Zion, to long for our true heavenly home and to look forward to that day when we'll be reunited there. And even through tears, even through our mourning, be joyful for the one who's already arrived at the place they've been longing for. You see, we have a new designation. We're citizens of heaven. And then there's an expectation. Paul goes on to say, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming back. We ought to be people who live with that expectation. That ought to mark us as Christians. We're sure of that. The Lord Jesus promised. He is coming back. I'm very aware of the interest in the future aspects of the Christian life ebb and flow with history. I've seen that even during my lifetime. There have been times when Christians get very interested in Bible prophecy, when books are being written and conferences are being held on the subject of Bible prophecy and end times events. And then other times, usually when we're enjoying affluence and prosperity and the world seems to be pretty much at peace and the stock market is going in the right direction and people are employed, it's easy for us to start feeling like, well, things are not so bad here. We're not really all that sure we want Jesus to come back. And so we begin to lose interest in that. The scripture provides a wonderful balance between looking back on what Christ has already accomplished and looking forward to Christ's return so that we can live today in our generation, in our few moments of history, serving the Lord with eternity in view. Looking back to all that has been accomplished, what we stand on, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking ahead to what is yet to come with expectation, this same Jesus will come again. The Bible tells us a few things that we can be certain of about his return. One is that he will return in power and glory. Jesus spells that out there in Matthew chapter 24. Every eye will see him. He won't come as he did the first time and a little small village during the dead of night in a stable, unnoticed. His birth really having no immediate impact on the world in which he lived, announced only to a handful of shepherds and a few others. No, when he comes again, he will come in power and in glory. We also are told that his return will usher in the end of all things. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, that after he comes, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And there's a series of things that the Word of God tells us will take place after his return and before he turns everything over to the Father. But the end that we speak of, when we see Christ's return will usher in the end, this end of things in their present form will actually mark the beginning of all things made new. New heaven, new earth. And then we also learn that Christ's return will be sudden and at a time that is unknown. As in the days of Noah, everyone going on with their lives, oblivious to the fact that the King of Glory is about to step back into our world. Jesus will come again, and we're to live with great expectation. And then transformation. There in the book of Philippians chapter 3, the scripture says, our citizenship is in heaven, from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. These bodies of ours will be made new. Now, let me just take you back and remind you of some things that most of you probably know well regarding what the scripture tells us. Paul reminds us He reminds the believers there in Ephesians chapter 2, remember that you once were, before you became a follower of Jesus, you were separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. But now you become a follower of Jesus. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If our faith in Christ is only for this lifetime. But he goes on to say, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. There is resurrection. And Christ's resurrection is the first fruits, the guarantee, the promise, the down payment on the fact that we too, one day, will be raised in glory just as he has already been raised. And Paul goes on to say, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. He writes, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, one day to arrive in the presence of God in our new heavenly home, awaiting a coming day of resurrection. And the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise, and those who remain and are alive will be caught up together with them in the air. And there is coming a day of resurrection. Now, Scripture tells us the story. God created us in his image. The account there in Genesis chapter 1 says, so God created man, that is mankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And the Scripture goes on to tell us that God created us as whole beings, body, mind, soul, and spirit. God created the whole man, the whole woman. So all of us is who we are. We need all of those parts, body, mind, soul, and spirit. And we live our lives here on this earth as embodied people. And this body of ours is created by God. And he said of this, it is good. It's not just a shell to be sloughed off one day. It is part of who we are. It is part of the whole creation of God when he made men and women. It is good. In the image of God, he created us, male and female. He engendered us. He gave us bodies that have sexuality to them. He made us as men and women. And as you read the account, you discover that this body is in fact sacred, and that life is sacred, and that sex is sacred. And that our whole man, as you read the story, the whole man, the body, mind, soul, spirit, fell under the curse of sin. Paul explains that in greater detail in Romans chapter 1. And so these bodies of ours, and these minds, and these souls of ours are subject to sin, weakness, disease, death, all that comes with it. But the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is in Christ, the whole man is now redeemed. Body, mind, soul, spirit. And that Christ is to be Lord of the whole man right now. Which is why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's an act of worship when we do that. Because he's redeemed us as a whole person. Not just our soul. It's not just Jesus saves our soul. He saves every part of us. He redeems us. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that we need to be careful what we do with our bodies, for they are the temple of the living God. God's Spirit now dwells in these bodies of flesh. And the Bible goes on to tell us that on the coming day of resurrection, our bodies, many of these bodies long ago disintegrated to nothing less than dust, but these bodies of ours will be made new, and the whole man, body, soul, mind, spirit, will be glorified and fitted for an eternity with God. Not an eternity as disembodied spirits in some misty, ethereal realm, but new resurrected bodies, bodies like Christ's resurrected body, in a new heaven and a new earth. With glorious hair. Now, because we have a new designation, we are citizens of heaven. Because there's now a new expectation, we're awaiting the return of our King Jesus. Because there's a promise of a transformation in a future day of resurrection, that results in a new motivation. So after Paul has explained these things, he says, therefore, because this is true, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord. Because these things are true, let this truth shape how you're living right now. Stand firm in the Lord. The Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 3, as he looks forward to and longs for a coming day of resurrection. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. That hope motivates us, shapes our lives in the here and now. That's why in the book of 2 Peter, Peter says, since all these things are to be dissolved, as he's been talking about the return of Christ and all the promises of the future that we're going to enjoy with Christ, he says, since all these things are true, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Let me conclude with this reminder. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, here's what Paul writes, beginning in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does this perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that has been written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Pray with me. Father, thank you for the hope that we have through Jesus Christ, our risen King. Thank you for the promise of your word that the one who is now risen from the dead will transform our lowly bodies to be like his heavenly body, fit for a new heaven and a new earth. Father, I pray for any who are listening right now who know that they are not yet citizens of heaven, that they might turn to you and put their trust in you. And Lord, that all the promises of your word will be theirs. Father, thank you for the hope of glory that is yet to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.